then there are several articles. You may have wondered, why did you have to learn Roman numerals in school? Two reasons. One, so you can understand what Super Bowl we're on. So you can read old documents like this.
All right. So look at the first one. And here's what we're going to do, is we're going to take just a couple of these articles per table, and you're going to take, not very long, take about 7 or 8 minutes at your table, and you're going to see how you would, in just a minute or two, when we report back to the group, explain what is taught in those two or three articles. So put in your own words what it's saying, and as you do that, if there are any questions that you think, we weren't quite sure what this meant, or we weren't quite sure how we would explain this, we don't have time with 10 or 11 tables for all of you to give a 5-minute report. We're looking for a 1-minute report. So brevity is the soul of wit. You can decide who you want to report. You have table hosts at most of the tables just to sort of get things going and keep us on track, but they don't have to be the ones to report back out to the whole group. Anyone can do that. So, here we go. With this table, you are going to do chapter 1, Holy Scripture. You're going to do articles 1, 2, and 3. Got it? 1, 2, and 3. You're going to do 4 and 5. 6 and 7. And then let's combine these two. And you'll do 8, 9, 10. Okay? This table right here, now we're into chapter 2, God and the Trinity. These are thick articles, so you're just going to do the first one, which has all of these attributes of God. And then 2 and 3, you just explain the Trinity in a minute, no problem. And then the really easy stuff, God's eternal decree, election, reprobation, no problem here. So we're going to do 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6. Oh, wait. Did I miss? Did you?
Yes.
So skip that. 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. Okay? So why don't you take about 5 minutes and go over together what you see there, what you want to report to the group, to explain it in just about a minute per table, explain what the doctrine states, and any questions. Take about 5 minutes.
Yes.
Scripture, we have the first three articles. Who has it designated?
Well, the first one.
Okay.
Although, like nature, the word creation, so it's basically saying that God has revealed himself through creation, that through all creation we can see who he is and that he's good, and we've rejected even that revelation of him, but yet he didn't leave us in that condition. He revealed who he was. Which that specific revelation of the gospel, and so he spoke to people and revealed himself. But then at a point in time, that ended, and we have all of his revelation now in Scripture, which is sufficient to lead us unto salvation.
Very good.
And Article 2 sets out what is the canon, or what is the books of the Bible that are inspired by God to the rule of faith and life. And Article 3 is the Apocrypha, which is not.
What's the Apocrypha?
Extra books that have been in the Catholic Bible and the Catholic Church that had creeped in and was being used and given the authority of all scriptures. They set out what was and what was not.
Great. Very good summaries. We'll go back after we go through the whole chapter and see if there's any other points. Were there any big questions in those sections? Save the questions for the other side of the room. That's great. Yes. Very good. Great summary. All right. Next table. What did you have? 4 or 5? Okay.
So Article 4 is basically about the authority of the Scripture. The source of the authority is dependent on God's authority, not on man or the church, but it should be received, believed, and obeyed because it's based on his authority. And then Article 5, though the testimony of the church is important and the greatness of the Scripture self-authenticates itself, the persuasion of assurance that it is God's Word is from the Holy Spirit.
That's great. Any questions? Experts here? Great. Moving on to the next group, 6 and 7, I think.
Yes, 6 and 7. Number 6, the whole counsel of God, there's nothing can be added to Scripture. It's God-breathed. And we also, looking at the end of this little comment here about some circumstances concerning the worship and worship of God and kind of the government of the church, that we should use caution in setting up worship, make sure that it adheres to Scripture and that it's God-honoring, as well as governing the church. And then number 7, Scripture is a message that everyone can understand. You don't have to be an academic or something like that, or a PhD, that everyone can understand the gospel message. And then Scripture explains Scripture.
Good. Any questions arise from that group? Good. Good summary. All right, the back, a couple of tables that join together for 8, 9, and 10.
Okay. That the Bible is God-inspired and that was preserved through, it's inspired through the Greek and the Hebrew, that it should be interpreted in various people's languages. It's, you know, we don't have to read the Greek and Hebrew, that the Bible should be made known to all people. That it is that Scripture interprets Scripture, as was said earlier, that it's infallible by Scripture interpreting Scripture, and that the Holy Spirit, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to understand the Scripture.
Good. Anything else? 7 or 8, 9, 10? Good. All right. Before we go on to the next chapter, Let me just circle back, and those were really well done, good, succinct summaries. Let me just underline a few things as we move through there. So go back up, chapter 1, article 1, which was explained very well. What we have here is the distinction between general and special revelation. As it's often called, general revelation is what we can know about God in creation. Anybody think of just some Bible passages that speak of God's general revelation? Yeah, Romans 1. I heard Psalm 19 over here, with the heavens declare the glory of God. And actually, the addition of the confession that you have here, just to fit into the pages, does not have Scripture proofs. But the official document, Parliament wanted them to add Scripture proofs. And so the hardbound copy will have like 3 sentences on a page, and then the rest of the page are Scripture proofs, like Jeff has back there. So, there. If you have another edition, the Scripture proofs are very helpful. But those are some of the passages. Yes, general revelation, which is sufficient to condemn us, but it's not efficient to save us. It's not enough to, because we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, we need this special revelation which God gives to us now in His Word. You see at the very end of Article 1, these former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people now being ceased. This is sometimes called the cessation clause. It doesn't mean that we don't believe that God still does miracles or that God can't surprise us with supernatural intervention, but it means that insofar as God communicates with us, we are looking to hear His voice from the Scriptures. So we're not trying to seek His voice in the clouds or even in our inner sort of impressions, but God's voice comes to us in the Word. These other means of revealing Himself through visions, through speaking donkeys, these things have ceased. Article 2, the books in the Bible. Article 3, the Apocrypha. How many people here have a Catholic background? I know there's a lot of folks. What are some of the apocryphal, some of the books in the Apocrypha? Just, there's a longer ending for Esther. No, Thomas is a New Testament one. Tobit would be Apocrypha. What else? Maccabees. Some Wisdom of Sirach. There's several of them. You might say, well, how do we get different books in our Bible? Well, the Apocrypha is not included in the Hebrew Old Testament. Remember, the Bible was chiefly written in two languages, the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. Anyone know the third language that a few chapters were written in? Wow, you're so smart, Aramaic. What language would Jesus have spoken? Aramaic. And would have been instructed in Hebrew, probably. He was brought up in letters, as it says, he grew in wisdom and stature, could understand something from a Greek Bible. That's what most of the early church would have had, was the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Bible. So in the Hebrew Old Testament did not include these apocryphal books. There was a church father named Jerome. Anyone know the Bible that Jerome translated into Latin? The Vulgate. So the Vulgate became, for centuries, the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, and it still has a prized position there. In the Vulgate, Jerome included the Apocrypha, but he included some explanatory notes that these were here for learning, for edification, for history, but these were not to be considered on the same level as the other books. But over time, those sort of footnotes, explanatory notes, didn't find their way into copies of the Vulgate, and so you were just left with the Apocrypha being included in the Vulgate without the explanations of how they were different from the canonical books of the Bible. And so the Catholic Church, through their tradition with the Vulgate, includes the Apocrypha, though we understand that they were not a part of the original Bible, not the Bible that Jesus and the apostles would have read from the Hebrew Old Testament. Look at Article 6. This is sometimes referred to as the sufficiency of Scripture. Here's a helpful acronym for you. When you think of the doctrine of Scripture, you think of four attributes of Scripture. S is sufficiency. What C? Clarity. I don't know what the A might be.
Accuracy.
It would be accuracy to work too, but authority. I like this thing. And then N? Necessity. So you can remember it with scan. What do we believe about the Bible? Scan. Sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. Here is the doctrine of sufficiency. So it says, the whole counsel concerning all things necessary for His glory, salvation, faith, and life. So notice, it doesn't say that the Bible tells you everything you want to know about everything. How do I change the oil in my car? Well, the Bible's sufficient. No, the Bible's not sufficient for that. the Bible's not sufficient to explain the biochemistry in your brain. What the Bible is sufficient for is to tell us everything related to God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. So the Christian life, we don't need messages from other places. We don't need little boys to die and go to heaven and come back with messages about from God. We have everything we need in the Scriptures. So sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, I've been reading my Bible for years, but oh boy, now I just had this wonderful encounter with, and now I know for sure, I just feel God really speaking to me. After all these years, He's really speaking to me. And it sounds very pious and very exciting, except that sort of sentiment undermines the Scriptures and its sufficiency. There's a very popular book, and I'm not going to ask if you've read it, if you've liked it. Probably some of you do and some of you have. It's a very popular book called Jesus Calling. There's a whole slew of other resources, Jesus Calling coloring book, Jesus Calling journal, all sorts of things. And I don't doubt that the woman who wrote it maybe had very good intentions, but the book undermines the sufficiency of Scripture. It's written as if Jesus were giving you direct messages every day, and the messages that He gives tend to be the sort of messages that 21st century Americans would like to hear about how much He cares for us and loves us, and very affirming sort of messages. But many, many people in conservative churches have read that and found, this God's really speaking to me. But it undermines the sufficiency of Scripture, that this is enough. You notice the language in the third line, good and necessary consequence. That's a famous phrase from the Confession. That we believe Scripture teaches us everything we need to know about God and salvation, what it says explicitly, and good and necessary consequence. So, the doctrine of the Trinity. Can somebody give me a verse in the Bible where the word Trinity is used?
There is not one.
Okay? There is not one. But we believe it's by good and necessary consequence that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And then from page 4 to 5, it was already mentioned, but there's that word, circumstances. We'll come back to this later in the confession when we talk about worship. But in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we believe that the Bible teaches something that we've called the regulative principle. There are generally two sort of approaches to corporate worship. One approach, which was more in line with what Luther taught and what the Anglican Church would hold, and that's the principle that says, as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, then we can do it. Okay, if Scripture says it's bad, if we know it's wrong, then don't do it. Whereas in Presbyterian and Reformed traditions, they hold to the regulative principle, which says we want to see by expressly laid down commands or examples that what we do in our corporate worship has the authority of God's Word. Not just, well, God didn't say you can't do puppet shows, but we want to see, is there a positive warrant why you should have puppet shows in the church service? Turns out that there isn't, sorry. The regulative principle. Now, some people make it their whole reason for life to police the regulative principle. It's usually not a good purpose for your life, but to hold to it warmly and winsomely, there's a lot of good reasons to do so. We'll come back to that, but in talking about worship, the Puritans and those who were instrumental in writing this distinguished between what they called were circumstances and elements. So the elements of a worship service would be the reading of Scripture, prayers, offering, a sermon, singing, the different elements, a confession of faith, an assurance of pardon. Those elements in the service, they said, we need to see in Scripture why we should have these elements. You don't put an element in there unless you have scriptural warrant to do so. Circumstances were these things mentioned, just referenced here. Circumstances might be the time that your service meets, or the place, or the length of it. These are all circumstances, and these are owing to different cultural considerations. You know, what should the pastor wear? What sort of instruments? Different folks would argue are instruments, elements, or circumstances. But the general distinction is helpful as we think about worship. Look at Article 7. This is the doctrine of clarity, or sometimes the old word is perspicuity, which for a word that means clarity is not very clear, but it's perspicuity. Now notice the definition here is very careful. It doesn't say everything in the Bible is really easy to understand. You remember that verse at the end of 2 Peter, I think it's 2 Peter 3:16, where Peter refers to Paul's letters, and he says there are some things in them which are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable have twisted to their own destruction. So even Peter said, some of the stuff in Paul, it's kind of tricky. I'm not sure I get it. So that was Peter. So we're bound to find things. This doctrine of clarity doesn't say you can open up at random to a chapter in Ezekiel and you just nail it. What it says is the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. That what you need to know to be saved for life and godliness can be understood if you use appropriate means. That is, you study, you think, you pray, you interpret Scripture against Scripture. Doesn't say you'll understand everything perfectly, but you'll have a sufficient understanding to be saved. Article 8 lays out the doctrine you've probably heard before of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura is different than what some people call solo scriptura. Solo scriptura would say we only read the Bible and we don't read anything else. That's not sola scriptura. We believe that we learn from the great theologians who have gone before. We learn from documents like this. We're not saying the Bible is the only thing that can help you. What we're saying is the Bible is the ultimate authority. It's the final answer. That at the end of the day, you don't look to a confession. You don't look to Augustine or to Calvin. You don't look to your tradition. You don't look to science. At the end of the day, you say, what does the Bible say? So the Bible gets the final word. That's the middle there. All controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So unlike in the Roman Catholic Church, which was arguing you needed the church to interpret the Scriptures. See, most of these points were arguing against something in the Catholic Church, where the Catholic Church said, you know what, the Scripture isn't clear enough. Lay people can't understand it. That's why we're not going to put the language, the Bible, in a language they can understand. You see that at the end of Article 8, translated into the vulgar language? You may say, I tell my children not to use vulgar language. What is that? The vulgar language just means the common language of the people. So there's a great impetus here even for missions and for the work that people do with JARS or Wycliffe or translating the Bible. The medieval Catholic Church said, no, we can't trust people with the Bible. We need priests to interpret the Bible. It's not clear. It's not sufficient. We need church councils to authoritatively tell us what the Bible says. And so the Reformation comes along and asserts this principle of sola scriptura. I think that's enough summary for Chapter 1 on the doctrine of Scripture. So we have a couple groups now that are going to lead us for Chapter 2. So right here we got Article 1.
There is one sovereign, holy, gracious, merciful, just God, perfect in all his broad essential attributes, hashtag infinite.
Hashtag.
Perfect. He's perfectly gracious and loving, but he hates sin.
Anyone else need a picture? Oh boy, here they go. It's a great summary. So anything else on Article 1 there?
Short of rereading.
Were there any of those that you thought, I'm not sure this is right, or I'm not sure what this means. No? Okay.
I understood. They didn't understand it. They left. Deacons
didn't understand it, but they left. The rest of the folks here.
All right, good. We'll come back to that. That's a good description. And then we have, the silver staple, right, with 2 and 3?
Yes. Going to the Trinity. Article 2, very simply stated, this is about God in himself. Who is God? And he is the great I am as a summary kind of concept. The whole paragraph just makes you identify God as very as full. It's just brilliantly stated. God is God alone. There are three I's that are identified in this article that should be noted, which is infinite, infallible, and independent. Paragraph 3.
Great.
Article 3. With regard to, it was unanimous at our table, but we have a question.
Oh.
And the question is, Kevin, we don't understand the Trinity.
Well, we'll get it all figured out.
It speaks of the unity of the Godhead, which is significant in understanding the Trinity, and that there are three persons identified very clearly in the article itself, how they are the same and how they are different.
That's good. Very good. Let's go back up. Good summaries. Let's just highlight a few of the particulars here. Article 1, which is a great, massive description of God in his attributes. A few of them that may stand out. It's infinite in being, perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions. What do you think it means that the confession says God is without parts or passions? Anyone? Okay, so he's a spirit. That's good. So we wouldn't have fleshly desires. That would be part of it. So these are two lines from the confession that often trip people up. Sometimes people say, I'm not even sure I quite get that, or do I agree with it? This is referring to two different attributes. One is the doctrine of simplicity. What does it mean that God is simple? Well, he's not simple to understand. This doctrine of simplicity says that God is not a composite of things or attributes. See, one way to look at God would be to say, well, you have love and you have faithfulness and justice and wisdom and all power and all knowing and all good, and you sort of put all of these things together and you sort of like a Voltron God, you know, and you just get all of these attributes together and you sort of mix them up and then you get God. That's God. He's a composite of all these attributes. That's not how we understand God. So without parts means he's not a composite of these attributes, but rather God is whatever he has. All of his attributes he has to the uttermost, so that he is love, he is justice, he is wisdom, he is righteousness, he is goodness. All of those things. If you can't take one of those away and still have God. And why does this matter? One of the ways in which it matters is sometimes you have people say, well, you know what? God is love, you know, but he just has righteousness, or he has wrath. But we think, well, he is love. Like, love is more definitional of God than his other attributes. this doctrine would tell us, no, that can't be, because whatever God has, he is. Whatever he is, he has. A little quiz time. There are four places in the Bible where it says God is, and then it has an attribute there. One of them is God is love. Can you think of any of the others? God is a consuming fire. Someone said holy. It certainly said that's certainly true. Doesn't say it in so many words. God is what else? Not
light.
John. From John, and then there's one other from John. Think John 4. Where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, God is spirit. So if we were to say just the phrase, God is, that somehow means that trumps everything else about God, we'd have to say God is light, God is spirit, and God is consuming fire. But you never hear people say, you know what? God has these other things, but he is consuming fire. That's what he is.
Does it relate at all to when Moses says, who shall I say sent me? I am. Is there any correlation between these doctrines?
Yeah, so in Exodus chapter 3, when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush, what name should I give to him? And God says, tell him I am sent you, which is related to YHWH, which are the four letters for the divine name of God in Hebrew, which we usually now say as Yahweh. Sometimes the older language will say Jehovah. Jehovah is just a different way of saying Yahweh. So the ancient Jews, they so reverence God's name. It was somewhat superstitious, so we don't have to do this, but they so reverence God's name that when they would get to the reading of the divine name in the Old Testament, Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh. They would instead say Adonai, which is a Hebrew word for Lord. And so Jehovah came from taking these letters and then taking these consonants. Yah-ho-wah. Jehovah. That's where the old English word that is still in our hymns and in older terms. Jehovah is just another way of saying Yahweh with the vowels from Adonai. So I am states God's eternal character as one who is that he is. And then you have this statement, without passions. It's been a long time here, but this is the doctrine called impassibility. Impassibility means God cannot suffer. He cannot suffer. Again, sometimes we sometimes even explain to people, well, you know, when you're hurting, God hurts with you, or God suffers with you, or no one hurts more for you, or God feels your pain. That's not accurate. It would be accurate to say, Christ has felt what you're feeling. Christ suffered. But the miracle there is that God, in order to suffer, had to become man. The mystery of the cross is that God was doing the most ungodlike thing in suffering. Because God, as God, cannot suffer. Now, passions, without passions, some people don't like that because they think, well, does that make God just sort of static and rigid and inert and he doesn't do anything and he's some sort of robot? Passions does not mean passionless. Doesn't mean that there's a distinction between words like affections and passions. See, passions was kind of a technical phrase that theologians would use. A passion was something that came upon you. A passion was something in which you were passive. So we think a passion is a good thing. Oh, he's so passionate. She's really passionate. But it used to mean something in which you were passive. To have passions meant you know, a feeling of grief would rush over you, or a feeling of pain would rush upon you. So in this way, God can never be passive. He can never have, you know, people punch him in the gut and he hurts. He's always active all the time, 100%. And so he's without parts, without passions. That's what it means. Simplicity, impassibility. That's why the very next word is immutable, meaning he cannot change. God does not change in his will, does not change in his purpose, he does not change in his essence. So he does not change his mind, he does not change his plans, he does not change who he is. Now, as we relate to God, we see change, because God has purpose in himself to respond to repentance and faith, to respond to prayer. So it isn't, but as we see God, he's not static. But in himself, his will, his purpose, and his essence do not change. But what we see is we change, and then God has already decreed to respond in response to our changes. One other, if you look at Article 2, I love how they highlighted the three I's there. The doctrine that really summarizes this is the theological word is aseity. Aseity is a Latin word that means unto himself, from himself. And you could argue that this maybe is the first attribute of God that we encounter in the Bible. In the beginning, God. The very first thing we encounter about God is that God exists in himself, by himself. He doesn't need anyone else to make him happy, to make him complete. It's the doctrine of aseity, his independence. And then, quickly, it was asked just to unravel the mysteries of the Trinity here. So they gave a good explanation that there's a whole lot more to the Trinity than we often think of. And it's unfortunate that many times we think of the Trinity as just sort of a tricky math problem or just a way to accidentally become a heretic. There's much more to it than that. The Trinity is a way to summarize seven statements which you can show manifestly from the Bible. If we had time, we could go all sorts of passages for each of these statements. So, there is one God. Number two, the Father is God. Number three, the Son is God. Number four, the Holy Spirit is God. Number five, the Father is not the Son. Six, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And seven, you can guess, the Holy Spirit is not the Father. If you want to get the Trinity in a nutshell, here it is. What you don't want to do is start going down and trying to find analogies. The analogies don't work. Is God like water, ice, and vapor? You can have, you know, you have one thing, H2O, it can exist in three different forms. That's not the Trinity. Because that's an ancient heresy called modalism. That God exists in different modes of being. Or, do you want to say God is like an apple? And there's a skin, and there's a core, and there's the white apple-y parts. No, you don't want to say that. Then you have a God who exists in parts and pieces. And you can go through all sorts of different analogies. So I know the instinct to want to explain to children or to new believers the Trinity with an analogy, but it's best to stay away from analogies and go to something like these simple statements. Because you can go to the Bible and show there's only one God. And then you can go to passages that show the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son is not, and so forth. This is the doctrine of the Trinity. One God. So the language that's handed down to us in church history, which is helpful, is that there's one essence, and there are three persons. Essence refers to Godness, the Godness of God. The Father is not more God than the Son is God. If you read Mormons, for example, they will use some of this language, but when you get down into it, they'll say the Son is God the Second. Or you realize that the unity of God in the Mormon understanding is not a unity of essence, but it's a mere relational unity. That the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are really close together. But we have a unity of essence. The same things you can say about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're equal in rank, in power, in glory, in might. The distinction, then, is what you see here in Article 3. You probably didn't even realize this, but this is classic Trinitarian doctrine. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. That's all very technical language. So if the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is not the Father. So what can we say about the Father that we can't say about the Son, and so on? How do we distinguish among the three persons? Well, this gives the classic language. What you can say about the Father is he's not begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten, and the Holy Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So the technical language here is unbegottenness, or sometimes called paternity, because he's the Father, and then begotten, or filiation, which is just the word for son, and then the procession of the Holy Spirit. So this is what you say of the Father, this is what you can say of the Son, this is what you can say of the Spirit. How to understand all these mysteries? You're better to say what they don't mean than to fully explain what they do mean. We don't mean that the Son was created. He was not created. What we mean is from eternity, the Father, in a mysterious sense, communicated his essence to the Son. So he's a Son, and the Father's a Father, and then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. If you see that little language there, just giving you some church history, and the Son. We talked about the Roman Catholic Church. We haven't talked much about the Orthodox Church, capital O, Eastern Orthodox, like Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox. One of the splits there has to do with that little word, and the Son, which shows up in the Nicene Creed, at least the Nicene Creed as we have it. The churches in the West added this one Latin word, filioque. Filio, meaning son, and ke is the word Latin and. So, and the Son, called the filioque clause. So in the Western churches, of which we would be a part, said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father, filioque, and the Son. whereas the churches in the East, the Eastern Orthodox churches, rejected that the Spirit came, proceeded from the Father and the Son, and said he just proceeded from the Father. It would take up even more of our time to explain why that seems like a really, really minor point to divide a whole church over, but there were lots of theological and political reasons at the time. But that language there, from the Father and the Son, is very deliberate. So, in 5 minutes, we're going to wrap up. Now, we'll probably come back to the doctrine here of the decrees next week, because we won't get through it. But let's at least do our summary statements of what is often one of the most difficult aspects of theology to embrace. So we have, right, these four tables. So we're going on to chapter 3.
Okay, God is in control of all things. He does not change his mind. And even though he's in control of all things, he's not the author of sin, and he does not change people's will. Two, God knows everything that will happen, all possible combinations in the future, but he does not respond to the things that are happening. He's in control of it. He's not surprised. It's not like he already knows everything that's going to happen, but he doesn't cause it to change his mind, cause it to happen, like playing a chess game. This is happening, so all of this.
He didn't need to respond in that sense yet. Right. Great. Okay. Next table with Articles 3 and 4.
That God decides which men and angels are saved and which are against.
Questions about that? Okay. All right. 5 and 6.
So 5 and 6 assumes upon predestination. So we've already established that. 5 talks about the key phrase is out of his mere free grace and love, and it expounds without any foresight of faith or good works. The verse I thought of is not of yourselves, you know. And then 6 goes on and it clarifies 5, says that, you know, the words it uses, effectually called justified, adopted, sanctified, saved, that's for the elect only, and that's done through Christ. So we don't justify, adopt, sanctify, save ourselves because we are elect. We are elect and all of those things through Christ and Christ alone.
So he's the one who starts the chain.
Correct.
Very good. And then 8 and 9, what do we have here?
7 and 8.
7 and 8.
7.
There should be the 9th one. Yes, 7 and 8.
7, God does what he wants, to who he wants, when he wants, how he wants. Forget about it.
How do you spell forget about it?
F-U-G-G.
Yeah, F-U-G-G, right.
And number 8 is the elect that God has saved his people. It's a humbling doctrine that should be obeyed and praise God for it as he decides who he predestines his elect people.
So the purpose of it, yeah.
The quick question is, can you do whatever you want if you're predestinated for heaven or not?
Yeah.
Can you do whatever you want?
Meaning, can you live however you want?
Yes, yeah.
Yeah. What other questions? Because I imagine there are, I know there are people here who you've heard this stuff before and you kind of, yeah, I'm tracking with it. Then there are other people that this is new, and maybe if it's new for the first time, it's even, is that really right? So we'll try to answer some questions next week, but just any other questions that arise from these sections?
Just on the last sentence of Article 6,
yeah,
we list effectually called justified, adopted, and sanctified. So the way that I understand, I would just like to hear your perspective of the role of our will in justification as opposed to sanctification, or say it's in reverse, the role of our will and maybe better put responsibility in our sanctification as opposed to being saved, justified.
That's good. Great question. Other questions?
It bothers me something that was hard because it's just my head's going to these different scriptures. And you know that God doesn't change his mind. And the bottom line. But there are examples. I wish I had not made man. He's going to obliterate the earth, and then there is this Paul, and he decides only 10 will be saved. So how does that play out? How does, in the face of a holy God who created everything, where does how does sin come in? Because it goes back to that, do we have a choice?
That's great. Those are very good. Yet there are, what about all the passages that speak of God relenting, changing his mind, grieved? How do we make sense of some of these in light of the doctrines of impassibility or mutability? Great, great question. What else? Do we have another one? Yeah.
If we're part of the elect, why pray for unsaved friends and family?
That's right.
If you're not part of the elect, then it seems like I'm...
Why evangelize?
Yeah, why evangelize?
Great question. Anything else?
This is just a short controversy. How is any of that fair?
Yeah.
Because if there's fairness.
We don't want what's fair.
God is not fair.
Great. So this looks like the role of Willie, but I meant Will. Free will is a theological term. Free Willie was a whale. So let's... Thank you. I'm just doing this. I'm just waiting for Brian to come in so he can figure this out. Get these figured out. Now, this is great. Rather than rushing through these and trying to point out a few other things in chapter 3, we will come back to that next time. And Mary Jo, where is Brian?
He's got a couple minutes.
The one time I've done. Okay. Well, talk for 2 minutes, and then he'll come up and wrap things up, and I'll jot these down.
Take a picture of him?
Yeah.
For next time? Oh, I don't have my phone, but he might.
Yeah, we need to talk about that.
Yeah. Sure. Answer number 2 is no.
I definitely don't
want to try.
Yeah, right.
I don't want that.
We'd be in bad shape.
As I said, Brian Peterson has come in here to answer all of our theological questions about election and predestination. We just saved this all for next.
That's great.
As you know, we have different pastors and directors come in here, and it helps me get over to the sanctuary, and it helps you get to know folks here, because you need to know that there are lots of people on staff doing lots of good things. And so I'll let Brian introduce who he is and what he does. Just don't tell him anything bad about Southern California.
That's right, because I won't believe you if you do say something bad about that. So my name is Brian Peterson. My dear wife is Anna. She's over there in the corner. And that's our youngest of seven. We also have seven children. Kind of a running joke around here. You've got to have lots of children. Serve here. Kevin's got seven. Nathan's got six. Dave's got six. Bobby's got seven. Rick's got seven. Bernie's got five, etc., etc. So, our children range from age 15, coming up on 16 in a couple of weeks, down to six. So that's our six-year-old. That's Micah. We moved here 2.5 years ago from California. I grew up in Southern California. I was the pastor of a PCA congregation out there for 12 and a half, coming up on 13 years, and then I moved here to take this position here. My role is sort of varied, as most of them are for the brothers here. I do a lot of teaching. I do a lot of different avenues of teaching and discipleship. One of our communities here is called the Student Families Community. That is the community of people who have kids or students. So if you've got children that are in middle school or high school, your kids are in the youth ministry here, then you would be in my community. So we're mostly in our 40s and 50s, and there's some younger than that, and there's some older than that, but for the most part, that's the bulk of our community. So I oversee all of that community. I also oversee all the men's ministries of the congregation. One of the things that we've recently done in the last year or two is to move officer training and officer development, so elders and deacon development and training, that kind of stuff, under my umbrella. So that's one of the other avenues that I involved with teaching and discipling, that kind of thing. All the small groups and Bible studies of the congregation, those are all under my umbrella as well, so I oversee all of that. That's largely administrating them. So if you're interested in being in a small group or a men's Bible study especially, then you'll see me. A covenant group at Christ Covenant means probably most of you are used to saying the word small group. That's what we call covenant groups here. Covenant groups are mixed gender, husband and wives. There might be four or five couples together. That's a covenant group. Small groups are gender specific. Men's small groups and women's small groups. Men's groups are under my umbrella. Susan Shepherd handles all the women's groups. So those are areas that are under my umbrella as well. For the past 6-8 months or so, I've been the interim director at the church in pastoral role for all the worship ministries of the church. Since our old pastor of worship and music left, that was John Haynes. Nathan Clark George is now coming, and in the interim, that was something that came under my umbrella as well. So the worship services, all that kind of stuff. What are other things that I do? In our congregation, we have Christ Covenant is a very large church, as you know, 40 some odd elders, and. So, an elders meeting, what we call session meetings, can sometimes feel really large and almost corporate in a sense, but there's so much to go through and putting our eyeballs on a lot of things. Well, we manage and shepherd the congregation, and we've come up with ways through the body life of this church that fills the gap that the whole session as a whole can't always fill. One of those ways we do that is a committee that we call the Shepherding and Discipleship Committee. And that's a committee that I serve on where all the ministries of the church give accountability to. It's where all cases of say, church discipline, for instance, questions having to do with all of that, that all comes into a committee that I serve on as well. That occupies, you'd be surprised perhaps how much time and energy that occupies. So I serve in a particular role on that committee as well. And so there's really very few areas in the congregation that I really don't touch on. Women's is one of them. Youth is another. That's about it. So in the Lord's kind providence, I've worked with lots of other pastors in our congregation to help oversee and manage and help secure accountability for all these ministries of the church. The primary thing that I am involved with is teaching. I don't do much preaching at this church, but I do a great deal of teaching at this church. It's a little bit of a shift in my pastoral experience these last couple of years. So that's what I do. So student families, those of you that have kids in middle school and high school, when you finish this class, you will come meet me right next door. You'll come into my Sunday school class as your kids go right below us down here to the youth center. And if you're interested in a Bible study of any kind, you can come see me and I'll help you get plugged in someplace. Okay? So those are some of the things that I do. Back to some personal notes then. Anna and I have been married for 18 years. We share 18 years. Anna is a school teacher by trade. She's back in the classroom now after being out of the classroom for a lot of years with kids. She's teaching at high school, literature, that kind of stuff, at a school up the street over here. She's a daughter of missionaries. Her parents were on staff at Crusade for a lot of years. We've sort of grown up. Both of us grew up around the church. I grew up Catholic. Maybe some of you did as well. I grew up Roman Catholic. I was converted when I was 19. I was immediately involved in the church as a teenager. That's sort of the DNA of who I am and who Anna is. Anything else I should share? Rich? Rick, for the past week? Okay. Any questions for me? I won't ask for comments. I don't like those. But I like questions. Yeah?
We've all been asked what our favorite movie is. Do you have a favorite movie?
Oh, goodness. Yes, I have five of them. they all are. You pick. Take your pick of how they rank. I love The Hunt for Red October. That's one. I love the movie Lonesome Dove, the 6-hour saga. Love that. That's in there. The movie Glory. We saw Glory about the 54th Massachusetts Regiment in the Civil War. That's three. I love The River Runs Through It. It's four. See a scene, a theme here. These aren't comedies. what else, Anna? What can you think of? Something the Lord made. Something the Lord made. You've got to see Something the Lord Made. If you've never seen it, you simply must. About Vivian Thomas, one of the most breathtaking movies, true story, that you'll ever find. Something the Lord Made. And we love The Proposal for comedy. Yeah. Okay. So those are my five movies. Good question. All right. So I think we're dismissed. Let me close with a prayer thing, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you are both the creator and redeemer of man. You spoke and all things came to be, and by the word of your power, we were transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of your glorious light. We thank you, O God, that you've sent your beloved Son to redeem your elect. We pray that you would rejoice in our worship of you. Thank you, O Lord, that you have been pleased to set all things right. We await the glorious day of your return, when finally you will make all things eternally right. So we look for you to bless us now as we go to worship. Enrich our fellowship, because we gather in the name of Christ. In his name alone we pray. Amen. We are dismissed.
Yeah. So I guess he's going to go over these things next time. Is that right?
I guess so, yeah. Yeah, my other son had another question. I told Dan that we discussed somewhat, but let's see if I can get in here.
Look, I don't have it. That's why I look at my schedule.